Our theme this week has been Jesus Christ, unique Son of God. This morning's message, the homegoing and homecoming of Jesus, a unique coming, the Son of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our kind Father, which art in heaven, I thank you for your grace and your love. The promise that you made to us so long ago still burns in our hearts, that you will come again and receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we might be. We long for that day. We live for that day. We exist for that day. Amen. Amen. There are two texts that I want you to consider with me this morning. One is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, which was just read, but let's read it again. That's Luke, chapter 24, and let's look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The next verse is chapter is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verse 2. 12th chapter of Hebrews, and we're looking at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The truth of the ascension is like a piano with some keys seldom pressed, like a 100-string harp with some strings never touched, like a great banquet with some food never eaten. This great event of the homegoing of Jesus back to heaven is not stressed very often. It's not emphasized as it deserves. I've discovered through the years that many writers, teachers, preachers have a casual attitude toward the eternal and glorious event. But I think the homegoing of Jesus back to heaven was wonderful for Jesus to experience and for heaven to welcome. And it's, by the way, it's wonderful for me to think about. The homegoing is not casual in the apostles' mind. In fact, four times in the first chapter of the book of Acts, he was taken up. He was taken up. He was lifted up, taken up into heaven. Now, there are three things in the event that I want you to consider with me today, to contemplate with me. First of all, the place for the homegoing of Jesus. Secondly, the power, the homegoing of Jesus. And finally, the promise. Mount Olivet, among all the mountains in Palestine, no one is more prominent in Bible history as that of Mount Olives. It was 1 mile in length, 300 feet high, 27 feet above sea level. Yet over this tiny mountain, King David fled with a broken heart before God. It was over this mountain that Pompey led his devastating hordes against Jerusalem. It was on that mountain that the 6th Legion was entrenched. Yet over this tiny mountain, God bathed the earth with his tears, with his sweat, and with his blood. It was on that mountain that they came with lanterns and locks to arrest Christ, as if they could lock up deity, as if they could chain Christ, as if they could imprison our God. It was on this mountain that he wept for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And from the heights of this mountain, our Lord could see Jerusalem, and in sight he could see the world sleeping and slumbering in sin. Mount Olivet was the home, or the place of the homegoing of Jesus Christ back to heaven. It was the launching pad, the Cape Kennedy of Scripture. It would be the launching pad for his homeward journey backward to heaven. Now, there were other mountains. There were other mountains in the Bible. There was Mount Horeb, the mountain that felt the heat of the burning bush that burned was not consumed. Horeb, that holy mountain where God said, Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. That was a holy mountain. He could have used Horeb. There was mighty Sinai, that great mountain of the law, where God stepped down to write with his own finger in the rocks of that mountain, the Ten Commandments, where Moses saw the back of God. It was that mountain that felt the trembling and the heat of this omnipotent, almighty God, the God of law and the God of order. He could have used that mountain. There was Mount Carmel, that great mountain where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth with fire. On that mountain where he told the people of God, where he drew in the sand and said, who will you serve? Could have used that great mountain, Carmel, because it was great in history. He could have used Zion, the mountain where they built the holy temple with golden splendor that contained the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. But out of it combines all these mountains into one. All the glory of those mountains into one. Out of it is the hub of the holy actions of God in Christ. One day after he appeared to his disciples, for a period of time he revealed himself to them to turn toward Olivet, and he began his heavenly flight backward, back to heaven. The place was significant. It was Olivet, the mighty mountain of God, the mountain where all the dictates of this mighty God, all the great struggle, the great controversy, found its meaning, there on that mountain. It was the place for the homegoing of Jesus. And when I read the story of Olivet, and I read the story of the actions, the holy actions of God, and I discover the power of this infinite God on that mountain, I am moved by the Spirit. But there was not only the place. Though as significant as it is, there was the power of Olivet. I mean, it is on that mountain in the shadow of that great controversy rages on with eternal fury. It was on that mountain that its shadow that God wrestles the world from the hands of the enemy. It's on that mountain where Satan faces God and God faces Satan and he crushes him under his heel forever and he is the victorious one. Jesus Christ, the victorious one. It is on that mountain that God exerted such power. He wrestled the world from the hands of the enemy, where Christ fought the battle and he has won. Why do you walk around as a loser? You're a winner. You're a winner. Christ won for us eternal salvation there at the cross. It is on that mountain, in the shadow of that mountain, that Jesus with blood washed away our sins. Blood mingled with sweat. Divinity mingled with humanity. And I tell you, faith, the blood, sweat, the works. Faith and works met upon that mountain called Olivet and embraced. It was on that place that the power of God was exhibited. And it was revealed in three ways, the power of God at Olivet. First of all, it was Calvary's power. All fingers of prophecy pointed to Calvary. Incarnation was preparatory for Calvary. Transfiguration foreshadowed Calvary. Pentecost was but the fruit of Calvary. It is at Calvary that all systems are go. It was on that mountain that all human sorrows hide in the wounds of Christ. It was on that mountain that all the hieroglyphics of type find their key. It is on that mountain that the penal claims against us are exhausted. It is on that mountain that the righteous judgments of God are perfectly met. It was on that mountain that condemnation was lifted from us. Sin was solved in us. Salvation was sealed in us. And the bitters of life were made sweeten upon that mountain in the power of Calvary. Man has in that death all that God requires, and all in that death God has all that he needs. The death of Christ, Calvary is the center of the power of the gospel unto salvation, the concentrated power of divine purpose. It's the concentrated power of divine plan. He cries on that cross, finished. That's not the cry of someone defeated. It's the cry of victory. It is finished. It's the cry of the carpenter who created a world and said, it is finished. And the cry of the Savior that says, it is finished. My salvation full and free. Jesus paid the debt for sinners when he died on Calvary. There was power in that cry. Blood dripping down the face of Christ. gasping with breath, arms outstretched in love. Man in his death is at his weakest. God at his death is at his strongest. The shout, "Finished," was a proclamation. It was declaration. I have overcome the world. That was power. Exhibited power. What power? When I came to know the cross and the Christ of the cross, I discovered power. And so there was Calvary's power. But there was also climactic power. Listen to me. Bury your God, we've killed him. Laughter, cruel, unmerciful laughter, wafted over the hill called Golgotha. They laughed at him. We have killed your God. What kind of God is that that we can kill him? But Joseph stood at his crib. And now a Joseph stands at his crib. Bury your God, we have killed him. Disciples had run away. It's amazing to me that the only ones who stood close to the cross was the woman, Mary. And the first to receive the message to bring it to the disciples were two women. I'm amazed about how brethren feel about women. Jesus had no problem. Jesus had no problem. His mother is at the cross. She sees a boy hanging in blood on the cross. She is the only one truly that understood the significance of that moment. She had seen him from the crib to the cross. She had seen his life transparent and translucent. She had seen him play as a baby and seen him love as a young man. She had seen him laugh and weep and learn. Bury your God, we have killed him. A borrowed crib when he enters the world and a borrowed crypt when he leaves the world. You see, bury your God, we have killed him. Swaddling clothes when he enters the world and death clothes when he leaves the world. Bury your God, we have killed him. But they cannot bury our God. They cannot lock him up. Or dismiss him by their intellectualism or by their wisdom. Because he is alive. And there came climactic power. Listen, Jesus, giver of the Sabbath, rests and enters rest on the Sabbath. People say to me all the time, happy Sabbath. I haven't had a happy Sabbath. I look for the day when I have a true happy Sabbath, when I'm in the kingdom of God. You can have a happy Sabbath because you don't have to preach three times today. At creation, God rests. And now at recreation, God rests. And he lays in the deep, dark womb of death. Time passed swiftly in the grave. And by the way, it always does. And it began to be the hour when night dies and day is not yet born. When the cheek of the east began to pale and the earth began to tremble, and it was the shadow of all of it, the concentrated power of the ages that shook the earth and rolled back the stone and laid Roman soldiers in the dust. He's not here, for he is risen, Lord of glory. Hallelujah. Come on, church. Hallelujah. You don't get excited about that. You're dead. He's not here. It was the concentrated power of all the ages that brought the angelic visitor to the grave, that spoke the angelic word, that chased away the shadow of death, all the concentrated power of the ages that folded the grave claws and led him forth, brightened that day and every day since. He's not here, for he is risen. The grave could not hold him. You see, Roman seal could not hold him. The grim reaper could not hold him. It was resurrection power that launched him back into eternity. You see, the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension are the threefold great facts in the divine trio. involved in the words like this: who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a climax. The cross, he's dead. In Joseph's tomb, he's dead. But there came a day when he resumed his power, when he recovered his challenged rights and regained his waning influence, reasserted his sacred grandeur. There came a day, the Bible says, if Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins. If Christ be not raised, your preaching is vain. Close the book, push the pulpit to the side, and get about your business. But he is risen, Lord of glory. Lord of glory. But it was not only that kind of power, it was commission power. It's interesting if you read the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke, Mark 16:15 and also Mark 16:19, Matthew 28, that you discover before he is received up into the cloud, before he goes, he tells us to go. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel. By the way, that was a divine program, the evangelization of the world. It is a commission that this church must accept. The power of the cross and the power of the resurrection gave them power to fulfill the commission. And they went from the place directed and determined to tell everyone that Jesus Christ is coming again. Great commission. We spent our time now as a church trying to figure out what our culture is thinking. Forget what the culture is thinking. Think what Christ is thinking. We're trying to find a solution to speak to them when the rocks can cry out and do more than we have done. But he has commissioned us to preach. And I'm glad he did, because I don't like to do anything better than preach. Give me a Bible. Hey, give me a piece of wood like a pulpit. Don't even have to give me an audience. I preached to empty seats this week because the saints were getting saintly. Just give me the book. Hey, he commissioned us. Go ye into all the world. From the first time I held a Bible in a bookie joint in Brooklyn, New York, from the Academy, to this moment I stand at this lovely church, this great church, which has greater days ahead of it. We've been commissioned, and it's a commission we must accept. The power of the cross and the power of resurrection give us power to fulfill the commission. They went from place to place, directed, determined to tell everyone. And before he goes, he says, you go. And it's time for him now to leave. He takes his disciples to the other side of Bethany. I want to preach a sermon on that, the other side of Bethany. Or all of it. He comes to a place near where he had been arrested, where he had been tried, where he suffered, and they stood listening. Here's the disciples. Now he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to put the throne in. He's going to rule. I mean, what a ruler. Zap the enemies. Set up his kingdom. But he says goodbye. The older you get, the harder it is to say goodbye. I have to say that. After my grandchildren go home from a great fishing week with their grandpa, the hardest thing is I cry for an hour. The hardest thing is to say goodbye. The disciples stood by. They were looking at him. And he said goodbye. And at that moment, the gentle breeze playing upon the scene. I mean, the sun was shining. People say, how do you know that? Well, that's called literary license. Give me a break. He lifts up his hands toward heaven. Hands that were pierced. Stained with his own blood. Hands empowered to heal. His hands empowered to love. And he began to slowly rise up from the earth. Could you imagine that? The disciples were not surprised. I don't think so. I mean, they saw him raise the dead. How many of us have seen that? I've had a lot of funerals, but they stayed where I put them. He rose up from the... they see him rising up, slowly higher and higher and up, up, up into a cloud. The homegoing of Jesus Christ, at that moment the most stupendous and strongest law of the worlds was shattered. It was the law that since the beginning of all things held everything in earth. It was a law which from the beginning of all things held them together, which keeps the planets around other systems and all systems whirling around the throne of God. Man steps off a mountain, he falls down into the valley. God steps off a mountain and he goes to heaven. The law of gravity is suspended, relaxed, and broken. The law always submits itself to grace. Some of you get that by Tuesday. I don't want to throw pearls to the swine, please. You see, gravity may hold other stars, but it cannot hold the star of righteousness when it decides to shine. Now the fingers of the law are suspended, opened to let the most illustrious being go back to heaven. Ascending, Jesus sees Bethlehem where he lay as a little baby. Rising higher and higher, he sees the place of the wilderness where he struggled for the salvation of the world. He sweat, blood, and tears. And he rises higher and higher, sees Jerusalem. He rises. You see the wind is the wind, and the clouds are the steed and the chariot that lift him up towards home. And he arrives. Can you imagine? The homegoing of Jesus, what it was. Up from earth's condemnation to heaven's coronation. Up from earth's poverty to heaven's palaces. Up from earth's trials to heaven's throne. Up from earth's sadness to heaven's singing. Up from earth's dreary night to heaven's golden dawn. He hears singing. It's an angelic choir. This is good. But something better is going to come. Because all of them are going to be singing along with me. That's better. 10,000 upon 10,000s and thousands of angels singing. In octaves we do not even know or can imagine. And he remembered the songs at Bethlehem where the angels sang on a cold night. He walks golden streets in wounded feet and up golden stairs on wounded feet, and he approaches, and the father runs to him like the story of the prodigal. He runs, throws his arms, welcome home, son. Welcome home, my son. Jesus Christ right now is there, preparing a place for us. I think about it often. But he also says, this same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He that went is going to come. I was invited once to a seminary, high church seminary. Not our seminary, that's middle church, but this was high church. And I was just a young preacher, you know, and I had a little enthusiasm in those days. Someone says, you still seem to have the enthusiasm you had 30 years ago. I said, yeah, I'm still saved. That doesn't change. So I was invited to seminary to tell what we believe, the Seventh-day Adventists. And I was enjoying myself, telling them what I believed and sharing the good news of the gospel and the good news of salvation and the wonderful message. It is a wonderful message. I preach it on every continent. It is a beautiful message. Get acquainted with it. And I got down and saved the last, or the best for last. I talked about the second coming of Jesus, the visible, audible return of Christ, the literal return of Christ to the earth the second time. It's amazing today, religious people are trying to have Jesus sneak into his kingdom. I tell you, when a king comes to his kingdom, he comes with blaring trumpets. He comes with 10,000 upon 10,000s of angels. He comes in glory. And so I told about the glory. And after it was time for question and answer. Now here I am, I'm pretty good at the questions, it's the answers I have had problem with. And so it's time for question and answer. And a man raised his hand Distinguished looking man. All the students looked back. That was their main professor. He stood up and introduced himself as Dr. So-and-so with PhD and DD and DDT. And I was frightened right out of my shoes. And he said, young man, it could be 1,000 years from now. And he sat down. I said, mister, put your hand on your heart. For you, it's not 1,000 years from now. Be ye ready. He got the point. There's going to come a time that Jesus is going to decide. I'm amazed that so many theologians think they know when he's coming, or those people that think they are, you know, with their charts. I had one minister show me a chart. He said, it took me 40 years to write this chart. I said, well, you were writing that chart. I was out meeting people. I had all the answers when he's going to come. Christ himself doesn't even know the day or hour. How do you do? The Father says to the Son, all right, Son, don't you think he's anxious? It was a little Billy Sunday there, but forgive me. I'm in an age where immorality is prevalent and pollution and war and pestilence, a world on the brink of disaster, he will return. And he approaches the earth. Ten thousand upon ten thousands of angels. We've been laughed at and mocked and taught ignorant and simple-minded. We'll look up. Because there's going to come a time that's the only way you're going to be able to look. Look up. Down through the ministerial splendor from betwixt the cherubim, through the throngs and celestial stars, he will come in the brightness and glory of 10,000 sons. CNN. The homegoing necessitates the homecoming of Jesus. When I met my wife at college, she was in health class and I was in health class. And I looked across the room. I could have wrote a song about it. Look across a crowded room, and I saw her. I said to my friend, I said, man, look at that chick. I said, I got to ask her out. And so, for you, the chicks is, look it up in the encyclopedia. But I said, look. And so he said, oh, no, you can't. She's engaged. Engaged? She's not married. Come on now. All's fair in love and war. It's war now. I won her over. Then my friend was wanting to get married, so he said it's cheaper to feed two than one. What a joke that is. And soon there were three. My boy came along. But I was at the seminary, and my wife was pregnant for my Diane, and we didn't have health insurance. But my wife had an uncle who was a doctor, and that's better than Medicare. So I had to send her to Vermont, and I went out to California to an evangelistic series. And I was gone 4 months, 3.5 months. By the time I got to see him, almost 4 months. And I came back to the seminary. My wife went to Vermont to have the baby. She had the baby. I was sitting on the platform one night, and they delivered a message. Diane, 6 pounds, 7 ounces, 7 pounds, 6 ounces, whatever. So impersonal, a telegram. You don't burp a telegram. Come on, I mean, hold a telegram. I wanted to see my daughter. Got back to seminary, finished my course, got in a car, drove fast as I could. By then, she went to her grandmother's up in New York State. I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to get together my boy, see my boy again, and my girl, and I hadn't even seen my girl since she was born. What kind of father? She always brings that up. And I remember driving into the little farmhouse, the little house there on the lake, and came to a stop, jumped out, ran to the door. It was locked. No one was there. They were gone. Can you imagine? And I sat there 2 hours waiting. And then the car came into the driveway. I'll never forget it. My little boy got out, Ronnie. He could hardly recognize me. And then finally he did, and his eyes lit up in his face, and he came running over, "Daddy, Daddy." And then my wife came with our baby, and I held her in my arms for the first time. What a reunion that was. But it cannot compare to the reunion we're going to have. And Jesus says, "Welcome home, children. Welcome home, children." And he comes and lifts us up. And we go to the kingdom forever and ever and ever. And forever is a long, long time. Father, which art in heaven, I thank you for Jesus, who is the unique Son of God. Unique in his origin. Unique, Father, in his victory. Unique in his forgiveness. Unique in his crucifixion. And unique in his coming. May we be faithful, looking up. And with these eyes, may we see. And these ears, may we hear. And with this heart, may we love him close up. Amen.